I'm thankful to be here this evening and again be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. God did not have to bless us with another opportunity this side of eternity to worship Him, but He did. And I'm thankful for that. He blessed us with what I thought was beautiful rain this afternoon. Carson enjoyed playing in the rain. And then He blessed us with beautiful sunshine coming out. And at the near close of another beautiful day of life, we have the opportunity that we can assemble together in a fashion like this to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I know that you're thankful for that, and I am too. Appreciate mentioning me in your prayers. Well, that was encouraging to me. Ray did a very good job on that scripture reading, as always. And Ray did a very good job in leading the singing this evening. And you did a good job in singing those hymns. Appreciate those that are visiting with us, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. We talked about for a little while this morning divine or inspired limitations. And we took the text from Hebrews chapter 4 and 10 verse 6, wherefore He limiteth a certain day. And there are a number of things, and of course, the scripture reading was read just a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But there are a number of things in the Bible that are limited. And I don't doubt that the vast majority of you, if not all of you, are already aware of the things that we talked about this morning. That's okay. Because when Paul was writing to Timothy, he stated, recorded in 1 Timothy 4 and 10 verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up into the words of faith. And so if I want to be a good minister in the eyes of God, then one of my tasks is to continually put the brethren in remembrance of things, because we tend to forget things from time to time. Even the apostles were subject to forget things. Now how I know that is because Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, which is the Holy Spirit, He'll remind you of things that I've spoken unto you. John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13. And then when Peter was writing, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he said, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you knew them, and or know them, and be established in the present truth. And then he said, yeah, I think it meet, that it is suitable, appropriate, to put you in remembrance of these things, so long as I'm in this tabernacle. And so we're just going to continue this afternoon to talk about some things that have been limited by God. I mentioned to you this morning that which constitutes the arrangement for the home has been limited. And all of us appreciate that, but we've got to continually think about that and be reminded about that, because our youngsters coming up are really just being fed just on a continual basis. They are being exposed to really what I think is a breakdown of the home. And to the point that our kids are just going to think, well, that's just common, that's just normal, because they see it so much, they hear it so much. And really the only two avenues that we've got to really push back and fight against that is the institution of the home and the church. That correction along those lines are always being made in the home. That we know that our kids are exposed to and they hear things at school, that we've got to constantly be in a position to set that right, to make correction of it in the home. And then they've got to hear it when they come to services of the church. If we fail to do that at home in the church, then our children are going to fall prey to it. And so we've got to continually talk about that. And so the first one that I want you to think about tonight is we think about things that have been limited in the Bible, and that has to do with marriage. I'm not going to talk too much about that, because we're going to do that series of lessons. Over and over, several of you have said, when are we going to do that lesson, that series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? And we're going to continue our series on touchy topics. But we've got some other lessons that need to be dealt with first, one of which is the lesson on the deacons. That'll be, Lord willing, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. But God establishes who can marry, and not everybody has a right to marry. And if I were to ask you, tell me who has a right to marry. Now, before I, I, I've done a series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage already since I've been here with you. I can't believe this is my 10th year with you. And then I've also done a series of lessons asking the question, who may say, or may I say, I do, and may I say, I don't? And we talked about that in who can marry and the responsibilities that come along with that. But in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, the Lord dealt with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As he was asked a question, may a man put away his wife for every cause? And the Lord dealt with that. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And not everyone, again, has the right to marry. Marriage, in the eyes of God, is between a man and a woman. And we need to understand that and appreciate that, as well as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and following. And when you think about those who have a right to marry, those who have never been married have a right to marry, provided they're marrying someone who has a right to marry. Those whose spouse dies has a right to remarry without committing adultery, Romans chapter 7. And the innocent person who has put away their spouse because their spouse was unfaithful to them, they have a right to marry without committing adultery. And again, that's Matthew chapter 19. And someone says, well, individuals, a husband and a wife who have been separated have a right to marry again. That is to be reconciled. That's right. But here's the ones that have a right to be married. And so the Bible limits who can marry. And the Bible limits who cannot marry. But then also, when you think about divine limitations, here's one that the charismatic world just absolutely, and it's in the Bible, been there a long time, but that is spiritual gifts. We're limited according to the Bible. And the older I get, the more and more that it amazes me that people believe things that they do all the while saying, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I believe what it says. Well, okay, let's just see if you believe what it says. And I'm okay if people approach me from that standpoint. Okay, Donnie, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You say you believe what it says. Let's see if you believe what it says. That's okay. We're okay with being challenged. But most people in the religious world are not okay with being challenged. They find that offensive. Well, who are you to judge me? Well, the Bible's already dictated, if you want to use that word, legislated, carved out the parameters as to what's right and not in the eyes of God. And so when it comes to spiritual gifts, most people in the religious world don't understand that spiritual gifts were limited. And the vast majority of people would say, okay, we don't believe that spiritual gifts were to continue. Well, they put miracles, or they leave miracles out of the equation because they believe that miracles still happen today as they did in Bible days, and that's just simply not the case. Miracles were always for the purpose of confirming the Word. We've studied that recently. Mark 16, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That was the purpose of the gifts. And the gifts of the Spirit were cataloged in a nice list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he gives the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the regulation of those gifts are given. That is how they were to be used. Well, guess what comes in the middle? If you had the marker, what would you put in the middle of that? It'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I asked you what was the purpose of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what would it be? If I ask you for one word, here's what you should say. The duration of them. How long they would last. That's dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Spiritual gifts were never given to last forever. But they were given in the absence of the completed revelation from God to help the church along. Well, they didn't have the Bible to say, now I'm going to teach from James chapter 5. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and so forth. So in the absence of completed divine revelation, God gave them the gifts of the Spirit to equip the church until His Word was completely, finally given. And then when the Word was completely given, those gifts ceased to be. That's why Paul would say, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is done in part, partial knowledge and so forth, will be done away with. Well, that which is perfect is in reference to the perfect, completed revelation from God. And when that word was completely given, then those things that were done or to be done in the interim were done away with. We don't need them today. And so we don't need miracles, which is one of the nine gifts of the Spirit, to confirm the word, because it's already been confirmed by those miracles. And so if we want to make sure that what we have is steadfast, we prove it by the Scriptures, which is a completed revelation from God to man. And so we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they did in the first century in the absence of the revealed Word, because we have God's Word today. And so when we sit down to study with someone, we prove things by the Bible. Now if we had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We wouldn't need 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, the admonition there, study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, I'd have the Holy Spirit that would just give me all truth. You see that point? I wouldn't have to study for it. I'd have wisdom, of which was not ascertained any other way than miraculous with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we have the knowledge of God's Word, and it's complete. And so we don't need the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But again, as you think about some things that were limited in the Bible, and again, you could just add and add to the list as I did this afternoon before coming to the building. You have the law of Moses is limited. And the law of Moses is limited in a number of ways. If I were to ask you, in what ways was the law of Moses limited? How many ways would you come up with?
Ten
ways in which it was limited, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. But it was limited in a number of ways. First, it was limited as to who. To who it was given. It was only given to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 20 is proof positive of that. Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 talks about that. When he says, the time will come when I will make a new law with the house of Israel, not like the one that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, it was made with the Jews. And so it's limited as to who it was given to. It was nationalistic. Now you compare that with the gospel of Christ, it's universal. It's for all mankind, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Romans 1 verse 16 and Galatians chapter 3 and a lot of other passages talk about the fact that the gospel is for everybody. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Well, not only that, but it is limited into what it had the ability to accomplish. It wasn't for man's justification. Book of Romans talks about that. We're not justified by the Old Testament law of Moses. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4 mentions that whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from Christ, from grace. It was limited in what it had the ability to do. Well, why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions. Galatians chapter 3 talks about. And Paul wrote in one of his writings, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's Romans chapter 7 when Paul talked about that. And talked about the fact that those saints at Rome had been discharged or delivered from the law. And so you got Romans chapter 7 that talks about why it was given to make known sin. And Galatians chapter 3 to talk about why it was given. And that is because of transgressions. And so it was limited in what it was able to do. It didn't justify. It didn't save. Didn't wash away sin. The blood of Christ takes care of that, Revelation 1, 5. And the book of Hebrews addresses those things. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, he talks about, or rather chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and he's pointing their minds back, and I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but regardless, he's writing to Christian people. That's why he could say, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, Hebrews 3, verse 12. And so he's saying, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And therefore it was limited in its ability in what it could accomplish. It could never with those sacrifices make the comers perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. It could not make them perfect. It could not purge their sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, if you want a good commentary, a good verse, companion verse to go along with Hebrews chapter 10 and then verse 2, it would be Hebrews chapter 4 and then verse 13. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without sin unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14, not Hebrews chapter 4. But Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14 is a good companion to Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 2. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What else was it limited in doing? Taking away the remembrance of sins. And then in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. There's something else it was not able to do. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. And so, and there's more you could add to that under the ability of the Old Testament to accomplish some things. It's inability to do that. But then, a third one that I want you to think about. The law of Moses was limited in its duration. I tell you, it is amazing that there are people today who think in the Bible there is one continuous covenant. They see no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I wonder if they've ever asked themselves, why do we have an Old Testament and New Testament? And why is the Bible even divided into those two major categories to begin with? An Old Testament and a New Testament. Well, the book of Hebrews talks about the Old and the New. But the Old Testament law of Moses was never given to last forever. I mentioned to you earlier, Romans chapter 7 talks about that. Galatians chapter 3 is a very good chapter that deals with that, because in verse 19 he says that the law was given because of transgressions till the seed should come. That word till is a time stamp. Till the seed should come. Well, if I knew who the seed was that was to come, then I would know that the law of Moses only lasted until that person came. Well, guess what? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that the seed that was to come was Christ. And so the law was never given to last for all time, but till Christ came. And then we would have a new law. But the New Testament law didn't come into force when Jesus was born. Didn't come in force until when Jesus was dead, circumcised at 8 days old. There's only, by the way, a handful of ages of Christ that are revealed in the Bible. One is his birth, if you want to count that one. Two is when he was 8 days old and he was brought to be circumcised in keeping with the Old Testament law of Moses. The third one is when he was 12 years old and was left behind in Jerusalem, and his parents assumed that he was in the company of the kinfolk. Remember that one? The fourth one is when he was 30 years old and baptized of John. That's the only dates, ages that we have of Christ. If you think I've left one out, just let me know, and then I'll add a fifth one. to the least. But I think that's the only four in the New Testament. But the law of Moses wasn't given to last forever. A very good passage that talks about that, probably the best, is Colossians 2 and then verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. You can't help but to think about the Ten Commandment law that was written with the finger of God when you read Colossians chapter 2 and then verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so, the law of Moses was limited. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Just think about that. Well, sure there was. Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what's the difference between Old Testament grace and New Testament grace? Because the New Testament grace is the grace by which we can be saved. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1 verse 17. The grace of God hath appeared that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly in this present evil world. Titus 2, verses 10 and 11. And so we can be saved this side of the cross by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, by the way, talks about that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But then as you think about these divine limitations, I think about the fact, we talked about salvation this morning, but the fact of who can come to Christ has been limited. Well, preacher, I thought you said this morning that Christ died for everybody. Well, he did. But did you know that it has been limited as to who can come to Christ? I see this. Now, if I asked you, how do you know that? What scripture do you think of that would justify? You're right that it is limited. But we need some passages to show that, right? And the one that comes to my mind is John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. Now remember, Jesus said as you're turning there in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, in verse 6 he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so as you think about who can come to Christ is limited, coming to God is limited. John 14 verse 6, you can't come to God except through Christ. You don't believe Jesus is Son of God, you're condemned already because you've not believed in Him as the only begotten of the Father. John 3 and then verse 18. But in John chapter 6 verses 44 and 45, Jesus talks about the Father drawing individuals. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. When he says it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, Isaiah 54 and then verse 13. You see, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, you were born into the family of God. But the time was going to come when, in order to be in the family of God, you had to be taught first. Not in the family of God and then taught. You see, they were born into the family of God and then they were taught later on when they were old enough to be taught. But not so this side of the cross. You're taught first, and then you're in the family of God. And that's what the Lord's pointing out to them in John 6, verses 44 and 45. In other words, coming to Christ is limited. It's stipulated on being taught the gospel. Well, no gospel preaching, no conversion. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, Romans 1, 16, James chapter 1, verse 20 talks about that. Romans 10, verse 17, and how we get faith. And so, who can come to Christ has been limited because it's stipulated on the condition that you must be taught the truth. But then, did you know who can be a disciple is limited? Someone says, preacher, you're not spelling some of those correctly. There's my spell check. Being a disciple is limited. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, most people know that verse. It's the verse before that one that I want your ears to perk up and think about as we think about being a disciple has been limited. If you continue in my word, what's the rest of that? Then are you my disciples indeed. You don't continue in the word of God. You don't continue in the doctrine of Christ. Forget about being his disciple, since disciple means follower anyway, a follower, a learner of another. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so being a disciple is stipulated on being a follower of his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. Those passages that are so well known to you, John 14, verse 15. Herein is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5, and then verse 3. So, divine limitations, it's limited as to who can be a disciple, because it's limited only to those who will keep his word. Now, all men can come to the Lord. We talked about that this morning. Jesus died for every man, 1 John chapter 2, and then verse 2. Three more points for you. All of these I know, I'm persuaded you know, but you need to be reminded, and not only be reminded of what the Bible says about it, but you need to be ready at a moment's notice to go to the Scriptures and find where these are at, because you're going to run into people, I assure you, who are going to say, okay, now where's that at? You think, and I can't remember every verse, I wish I could. But we need to, best we can, hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, and that we'd be able to use them and have them ready at a moment's notice. But here's another one that is limited, and that is the elements of the Lord's Supper is limited by the Bible. Well, there's folks today who came together to observe the Lord's Supper, but they might have used a number of things. They might have used, some groups use, like the Mormons, use water in the observance of the Lord's Supper instead of juice. Roman Catholicism uses wine, that is alcoholic wine, in observance of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, all of God's people are to partake of the Lord's Supper. What the Bible says to you, it says to me. And I'm commanded, as you are commanded, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, isn't it a strange thing that Roman Catholics, when they administer the Lord's Supper, by the way, they have what they call closed communion. The Lord's Church don't practice closed communion. And that is, they say, okay, only if you're a Catholic can you come forward and take the Lord's Supper. And so when they come forward, the priest, and they have an option, they can either take it themselves, or many of them will just kind of put their hands over their chest and open their mouth and let the priest put the wafer in their mouth, because when they do that, they say, I want the priest to do it because I'm not holy, I'm not in a position to touch the real body of the Lord. They believe it's the real body of the Lord, that it's transubstantiated to the real blood and the real body of the Lord when the priest gives thanks for it. And so that's what they do, but only Catholics do that. Lord's Church doesn't practice closed communion. We don't say, here, we're going to give it to you, but I'm not, you're going to skip. We don't do that. On the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, I'll say this in connection with that. You need to know what it's about. You need to know what the Lord's Supper is about. But I don't know the spiritual condition of people who come to visit with us, and so we don't say, now listen, we're going to skip you. Now, they don't want to take it, don't take it and pass it on to the next person. But that's not my place to ascertain whether that person is in a position to take it or not. But I am in a position to say God's people, each and every one of them, must partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as part of the worship. You agree with that? And the elements that we are to use has been legislated in the Bible. Unleavened bread, Matthew chapter 26. Fruit of the vine, that which comes from the vine. The cluster is grape juice. The Lord didn't use alcohol. And by the way, Roman Catholicism, the priest almost every time will be the only one to partake of the wine. We use grape juice, and the reason is because it's the fruit of the vine. But nonetheless, that has been legislated in the Bible. Matthew chapter 26. I gave you those passages this morning. The Lord's Supper is not referred to as the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. That's just a night that the Lord instituted what would be called the Lord's Supper. It's referred to as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And other passages I gave you this morning as we talked about worship and how that was part of the worship. It's referred to as communion, the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup which we drink, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 20. Now, not every time when the Bible says breaking bread is it in reference to the Lord's Supper. But sometimes it is. Like in Acts chapter 20. In fact, you've got the use while we're here. In Acts chapter 20, you got breaking of bread in reference to the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Then when Eutychus fell out the window and was taken up dead, and then was raised, he broke bread. That is, they gave him food. But that wasn't in reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper when it's talking about Eutychus. So you got to keep the context in mind. But the elements, that is what we use in the observance of the Lord's Supper, has been given to us in the Bible. But then, here's another one. There is a reason, usually for everything. There's a reason why in September that we don't mark off our parking lot and charge an admission for people to park for the good old chicken festival. And you know what that reason is? It's because the funds that the church is to collect to do her work is given to us in the Bible as to how those funds are to be taken. Not soup bean dinners. We don't have a concession trailer. We don't have a kitchen. We don't have pie soap. We don't have cakewalks. And all. No. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. And I've heard Brother Child argue, well, listen, now that's just to take up a direct need as to what Paul was doing, and that has nothing to do when the church comes together. Okay, then give me a passage then that authorized what we did this morning. If you don't want 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2, and you're saying that that has nothing to do with what we did this morning, then where's your passage to authorize what we did this morning? Well, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, God loved the cheerful giver, and let every man as he purposed in his heart to give. That had nothing to do. He didn't say anything about the first day of the week in that passage. He just said, let every man as he purposed in his heart give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loved the cheerful giver. So that can't be your passage. And I want the passage that authorizes giving on the first day of the week. You have to use 1 Corinthians 16, 1, 2. If you don't have passage, it's unauthorized, better cut it out. You agree with that? There's no. What other passage are you going to go to? The church takes up funds to help with those needs as they arise. Someone said, nope, the only thing, and I heard this one recently, the only thing that we are authorized to do is to take up a collection as the need arises. And so we don't take up a collection on the first day of the week, but then one of the widows needs some help maybe, and so now we have a need and now we can give. Are there not ongoing needs that the church is charged with instead of just needs that come up sporadically? Are there not ongoing things that the church is to take care of that necessitates a giving so that we are not caught without those things of which God has said, this is what you have to do? And sometimes it takes funds to do it. You think evangelism doesn't take money? You're getting ready to have 3 gospel meetings this year. I commend you for that, by the way. Good for you for doing that. That's all we should be doing. The radio program, TV program, all that takes work. And a preacher, all that takes collection. I talked to you about the work of the church this morning. Destitute Christians. You better be ready when the need comes. Edification, evangelism, that's the three areas of work. I think it's absolutely ridiculous to say that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 does not authorize a collection that the church is to take up on a continual basis. He just has said on the first day of the week. One more point. It is limited. All these things are limited. It is limited, number 8, as to where man, what would you say? Where man will spend eternity. Well, right now, I think it's growing, is this idea about degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. And you can study that. In fact, it's something I want to study. I'm not saying I agree with that. But here's the point that I want you to see. God has limited as to where man will spend eternity when this life is over. And there is but two places. Either in the joys of heaven or the agony of a place the Bible calls hell, which, by the way, is a real place. And then you have folks who say, well, no, it's a spiritual place and therefore it really can't be real flames. It really can't be a real fire. It can be anything God says it is. It can be anything God wants it to be. And over and over and over, the Bible describes it as a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. 3 times in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, he says, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. When the rich man died and was buried and lift up his eyes in hell, he said, I'm tormented in this flame. Oh, but that's not real. Well, you try to water the flames of hell down all you want to and quench them all you want, but they're not going to be put out. The Bible still says what it does about it, but two places we can spend eternity, and those that are right in the sight of God will be forever in the presence of God in heaven. And those that are lost will hear those 3 dreaded words, depart from me. I don't want to hear those words, depart. I want to hear the words, come ye blessed, not depart ye cursed. Matthew chapter 25. It's limited. I've given to you several points today as to things that are limited. You could just keep on adding to this list. You're here tonight, not a Christian. I recently did a sermon in the meetings that I did on if you're lost. I absolutely love that sermon. Love preaching. If you're lost, it's in spite of, and you just go on and on, it's in spite of God's grace, God's love, Christ's sacrifice, the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. It's in spite of the opportunities God's given you. It's in spite of being able to be a member of the church if you'll obey the gospel. It's in spite of the gospel. It's in spite of the good Bible invitations we have. There's no reason to be lost. If you're lost, it's in spite of those things. It's in spite of the opportunity that God's given you. It's in spite of the long-suffering of God, which equates to salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Because God doesn't want any to perish, verse 9 of that chapter talks about. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, you need to become one tonight. If you're sitting there thinking, I'm almost, well, you need to be persuaded, not almost persuaded, like we sing from time to time. Almost doesn't get us there. And we want you to go to heaven. If you want to obey the gospel, there's nothing standing in your way except self. Except self. Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, and being buried with Christ in baptism, where the blood of Christ, not the water, but the blood of Christ washes away every sin you've ever committed, Revelation 1, 5, and Acts 22, 16. Most of you have done that. But if you're here tonight and you have done things that need to be taken care of publicly, you have opportunity to do that. If you went back out into the ways of the world, turned your back on the Lord, Not being living your life right, but you want to come home where you belong. God's made provision for that act, Satan, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if you'll repent of your unfaithfulness, make confession unto God in prayer, He's faithful and just to forgive. And the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have a beautiful evening on this beautiful Lord's Day. A beautiful opportunity to go to a beautiful place and live the most beautiful life that you could live, which is the life of a Christian. And so if you're here and you're subject to the gospel call, don't delay. Come right now.